Can you hear me? If I get too soft, let me know.
Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word, for its encouragement to us. Now help us yet again to be refreshed, to be inspired by it, and to be nourished by it. Father, continue to help us to listen now, that our lives, and particularly our prayer lives, might be transformed such that your name is glorified through our prayers. And we ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Friends, by way of introduction, I was reminding myself of some events that have happened in the last couple of years whereby I've sat with people going through perhaps their darkest hours. I consider one of my friends, somebody who'd been at church with me at the cathedral for essentially since I arrived there. And I sat with him in his intensive care room, holding his hand as he drifted off to be with his Lord and his Saviour. And I remember at the time praying with his wife, whom I didn't know very well. And I remember as we prayed together, we prayed even at this final moment as his life ebbed away before us. We asked that the Lord would do something amazing, but that Phil would be strengthened and encouraged by the presence of Christians praying with him and for him, and also the confidence that he had knowing where he was going to be, as it turned out, in moments. I remember the time when I was with a family in a morgue, standing with their son who had passed away tragically. And I remember thinking, I don't know what to say. Everyone thinks the minister knows exactly what to say, but I didn't. I remember biting my tongue, and I remember having my hand in my pocket, pinching hairs in my thigh. Don't say anything. Don't say anything. Because I knew whatever words I would say would just detract and take away. I'd stumble. Thankfully, I was able to pray with them. Finally, my first moment when I was with somebody who was passing on, and I remember the man's wife. He had cancer, and the man's wife saying to me, "Why, Chris? Why? I've bought all the books. I've listened to all the sermons. I've given all the money. And still, he's dying." I was comforted to know that I could pray at that moment with her, that I could comfort her not with my words, but with the promises of God, knowing that God was hearing our prayers and that he would respond perfectly, and he did, by saving that man. John Calvin wrote this about prayer. This is a good quote. He said, "We are taught by his example that," and that is the Lord Jesus, "we are taught by his example that when we are sore pressed, there is nothing better than to cast our burden to the bosom of God. All other methods of relief will be of no avail if this single method, that is prayer, be found wanting." Friends, today we're looking at a similar situation in Scripture, in the life of the nation of Israel. And dare I say, it was their darkest hour. It was a time when everything seemed utterly helpless. All was lost. The reading we just heard from 2 Kings chapter 19, and by the way, it's also the same account as also in Isaiah 37 and 2 Chronicles 32. It's replayed for us three times in various lengths. We're somewhere around the year 700 BC, and it is the darkest hour for anybody who wasn't a Syrian living in Jerusalem. King Sennacherib sits on the throne of Assyria, and he is the undisputed heavyweight king of the world. His Assyrian army, like an ugly virus out of control, has ripped down south through the Middle East, crushing, overwhelming, destroying every nation in its path. The nation of Judah had watched the events happening around them. Nation after nation, I've got in my notes here falling, but they didn't fall. They were crushed, wiped off the face of the earth. And as I just said, Judah had watched as Sennacherib's army plowed through. Jerusalem actually had a sister city a little bit further south, and for some reason the army bypassed Jerusalem and went south. It was called Lachish. The Assyrians had gone there first. Maybe there's all sorts of reasons why we think that was the case, but they went there first and they literally dismantled the city. Archaeologists have excavated mass graves from this period. Bodies of men, women, and children. Butchery is not just something of the 19th and 20th centuries. It's been going on since Adam was a boy. The evidence actually points to the bodies were impaled and skinned alive. My point is that the carnage was brutal. Throngs of refugees escaped north to Jerusalem, which was the only city still standing, and no doubt they would have told their story of the terror that was to come. And now King Sennacherib turned to Jerusalem. And so everybody in that city knew what was coming. They heard the stories. The mood in the city is summarized in chapter 19, verse 3. If you've got your Bible still open, chapter 19, verse 3. This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. Can you see what the point of that is? Parents didn't think it was worth having their children born, pregnant women. There was no hope. I wonder if you can think back to a time in your own life when the storm clouds had come in and it just seemed that everything was completely lost. It may have been in a doctor's surgery for you. Maybe it was a phone conversation, hearing news from a loved one. Maybe it was someone like I know just last month who came home to find a note from their husband saying he'd split and wasn't coming home. Maybe it was the day your boss called you in and let you go. Maybe it was an event, an illness or an injury, something tragic. Combination of events. The ongoing grip of addiction in our lives. Bout after bout of anxiety, depression that's ever present. Whatever it was that you've experienced, for some of us it's not just a memory, for some of us it's today and yesterday. Friends, I want to say to you that there is hope. There is hope. I want to remind you that God is bigger than anything that you've brought here with you today. And I want us to see what a man of God did in a similar situation. The king of Jerusalem at this time was a man named Hezekiah. And unlike most of the kings in the Old Testament who were turkeys and major disappointments, it's like this, when you read through the kings, it's like this cavalcade of one after another, a bad king. He did evil in the sight of God. King Hezekiah was great and godly. Even more so, he was doing the work that God would have him do. And I guess I want to remind you, there's something I remind people when I preach at the healing service all the time, that godliness is no protection from harm. Godliness is no protection from harm. Storm clouds have rolled in on this good and godly man. But here's the point. Rather than mope and question God, Hezekiah is caught in a storm and he drops anchor and he prays. There are four parts to this prayer that I think model to us how we might pray. Four parts to this prayer how we might pray. The first is Hezekiah brings his problems to God. Hezekiah brings his problems to God. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. What is this letter? This letter is a letter from the Assyrians. Essentially, it's a give-up letter. It's a letter bragging about everything and everyone they've conquered. It's like the history of their army, and it is scary stuff, as if Hezekiah needed to read it. He knew. The content is actually in verses 10 to 13, and most importantly, the letter says that not only will your army not stop us, neither will your God. Neither will your army stop us, nor your God. Verse 13, where is the king of Hamath, says the Assyrians? The king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim. I made that up. I can't pronounce that word. The king of Henna and the king of Iva. This is a roll call of all of the past armies Sennacherib and the Assyrians have come across, and they've just wiped them off the map, deleted them from the history books one by one. The point is, no army, no king, not even any god can stand in our way. The situation looks dire. And then in verse 14, Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread the letter before the Lord. Notice what Hezekiah does here. He literally takes the letter and runs to the house of God, which we know to be the temple, and he literally, physically gives the problem to God. Friends, I've preached on this passage a few times in various ways at the cathedral, and I know from the feedback I've received that that verse there, verse 14, has given such tremendous encouragement to so many people. It's such a simple little thing, and yet it's an evocative thing of the king rushing to the house of the Lord and laying his problems bare before his heavenly Father. I take it this is an Old Testament version of what Paul says in Philippians 4:6, where he commands us, encourages us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 55, cast your burdens on the Lord. Hezekiah knows who's got the bigger shoulders, who is strong, who is powerful, where to go to. There was nowhere else to go, no advice from friends, no confidence from his generals, only God could help. He is at the point of last resorts, and he takes the problem to God. And that's my second point. He remembers who God is. He goes to God because he remembers who God is. And I guess I want to say here that this is part of what I want to keep saying all the way through these four talks. What will empower us, what will propel us, what will help us, what will guide us, what will help us to navigate how we might pray is knowing who God is. Knowing his promises. Knowing how he acts. And dare I say, the only way you will know that is by knowing God's word. Is by reading God's word. Is understanding how God has acted through history. How all of God's promises have been achieved, how he has not failed us a single promise. And if we trust him, God won't let us down. He may not answer our prayers in the way in which we want him to answer our prayers. That's the thing about sovereignty. Who is sovereign and who is not sovereign? God is sovereign. We're not sovereign. Hezekiah remembered who God is. He says in verse 15, he prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel. Three things here in this verse 15. Notice God's intense presence as he is enthroned above the cherubim. God is in a heavenly throne room. It ought to give us confidence. I think that's the point there. We might say there is power on Macquarie Street or the White House or the UN. God is in the throne room where every ruler will bow the knee. The location is meant to remind us who God is by his location. Secondly, God's sovereignty is displayed for us. He's the God of not just Israel, but he is the God you'll see of all kingdoms of the earth, it says there in verse 15. I'm reading a book on, it's entitled The Last 6 Months of 1945. So it's the wrap-up of World War II. And last night I was reading about the very end of what was the Yalta Conference. Some of you may have heard it. It's where Stalin and Roosevelt and Churchill got together to really decide what Europe was going to look like. And, you know, they carved up countries like Poland and sort of put borders here and displaced people there. These three powerful men who had won the war, to all intents and purposes, it looked as though everybody was looking upon them with intense power and sovereignty, and yet all three of them were men who were deeply human. Stalin feared everybody. He thought everybody would be a would-be assassin. Even his closest friends, he thought, wanted to replace him. Roosevelt, by this stage, was almost completely blind, invalided, unable to work for more than a couple of hours a day and barely able to pay attention. And Churchill, about to be replaced and lose an election, was in the very pits of depression and anxiety. My point is, God is not restricted or restrained or hampered like us, like even our greatest rulers and our greatest leaders. These kings and rulers, whoever they might be, they come and they go, whether they be Trump or Biden, or Napoleon or Alexander, or other great ones through history. They might be powerful for a time and even scary, but their time will all come. God's sovereignty lasts forever. And thirdly, notice here God's massive power, understated. As Hezekiah prays, you made heaven and earth. As we stumble to hold off disease, reverse ozone holes, God has no power and no limits. Friends, this morning you just simply may need to remind yourself to whom we are praying to. I find myself often saying this, you know, God is not a little bit better than us. He is not a combination of all of the superheroes that you can imagine. God is incomparable. And so I say to you, remind yourself of his glory. Encourage yourself with his supremacy. Take courage in his power. Rehearse God's majesty with your words and speak truth about God. The great preacher Spurgeon said, "Let God preach to you, don't preach to yourself." Let God preach to you, don't preach to yourself. His point was sometimes our sickness and our weakness, we remind ourselves of that over and over again, instead of immersing ourselves in God's word, being reminded of who he is and what he can do for us. And then in verse 16, Hezekiah, in his prayer, he calls for God to respond. Hezekiah calls God into action, verse 16. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Notice here, Hezekiah, he's jealous for God. Hezekiah's upset because he knows the Assyrians are anti his God. And so he seeks God's honour. He seeks what's best for God. And we'll see that Hezekiah is motivated not just by his own interest. He is self-interested. but he's also interested in God's reputation and God's purpose. And so I want to remind you that prayer is asking for God's glory to be done. Prayer is asking for God's glory to be done. Hezekiah prays for himself, but primarily his prayers are focused on God. And then finally, prayer asks. It asks for rescue and deliverance and help. Verse 19, "So now, Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." I love this prayer. This is actually one of the prayer points that we put on our service sheets often at the healing service. Because prayer is asking. Please save us. This is an SOS. There was something bad knocking at the door, so Hezekiah asked help from God. And prayer is help to God. And friends, I want to say this is the great abuse of prayer. People will dress prayer up all the time with formality and candles and rituals and penance, tradition and history. Churches might say you need to be gifted to pray, especially called or anointed to pray. But really, if you did a survey of the Bible, prayer is asking. That's why I said at the start that prayer begins with helplessness. That's why when we pray, we use words like heal me, save me, strengthen me, protect me, give to me, give me sleep and peace and rest. Notice as well, the prayer is, I think, amazingly simple and concise. The prayer is amazingly simple and concise. God doesn't need the context. He doesn't need the explanation. He doesn't need the newsletter. I remember when I would pray with my children each night when they were very young. I remember my prayers were really simple. They were all one sentence prayers. And yet I want to say, I remember back then they were effective and broad. We prayed for a lot of people in a short period of time. And there's something that makes me miss those prayer times. We don't pray as often anymore as a family, but when we do pray, sometimes the prayer points become more elaborate. And sometimes even as a family, we might even critique each other's prayers. Oh, hey, when you prayed for that, did you think about maybe you could have said this word or maybe this word or that word? And I remember someone once gave me a tip when we pray. He said, we ought to use the word please regularly because the word please will force us to ask for things and not give explanations or excuses. Or it might stop us praying in the subjunctive, which is a fancy word which most of you won't know what that means. But it means we might pray in a way where we're unsure of what God's going to do. And we might begin to give excuses for God. We might use the word may, that you might do this, God, and you might do this, or you may do this if you want, and maybe you'll do this. I remember working at the cathedral in my early days, and the dean at the time, Philip Jensen, one of the helpful things that he said was, I want to stop the might prayers and the maybe prayers, as if we need to make excuses for God before we've even asked. Prayer is asking. Please, help me with this. Please, take this away from me. Please, Lord, do this. You'll see that God delivers. And you'll see that God rescued the nation in the most spectacular way here in this passage. A military success, no less. One of my lectures at Moore College was Barry Webb, and he said this about prayer. He said, because someone prayed, God steps in and changes the course of history. And I remember him when he lectured and he said that. He said, breathtaking, isn't it? Because someone prayed, God steps in and changes the course of history. Breathtaking, isn't it? Have you reflected on that's what happens here? Lives are changed because someone prayed. God steps in and changes the course of history. Friends, I want to say prayer is not the absorption into the being of God. That's a quote. Prayer is not the absorption into the being of God, but the transformation of the world for God's glory. And what that quote means is prayer isn't some meditative event that Christians do. It's not about peacefulness or knowing God more. It can be those things and many more things. But primarily, prayer is about transformation. Transforming the world, transforming ourselves, our loved ones, for God's glory. And so I say by way of concluding, surely that is why we pray for peace in the Ukraine and Russia, and for Israel and Palestine. Surely it's why we pray for missionaries in Indonesia and Italy and France, as I do. For churches to be faithful in their teaching of the gospel in England and the United States and other parts of Australia. Surely it's why we pray for elections in Australia and New South Wales and our local councils, such that laws would be passed. Laws at the pointy end of life issues and abortion and marriage, but also for fairness and generosity, for care of the sick and the poor, for the welfare of others and refugees. Surely it's why we pray when our children's lives implode and our parents get sick and sicker. And surely it's why we pray for ourselves and each other when we're struggling. Let me give you that quote again from John Calvin, and then we'll spend some time praying. We are taught by the example of Jesus that when we are sore pressed, there is nothing better than to cast our burden to the bosom of God. All other methods of relief will be of no avail if this single method be found wanting in our lives. And that single method is prayer.
I'm just going to give you a minute or so, and that bigger question that Chris asked at the start, how will these prayers shape us moving forward? How will they transform our prayer lives? So just take a moment to think about, as you remember who God is, what a difference that will make as you pray. And then we might have some corporate prayer alongside of that theme, remembering who God is. I'll give you a minute and then we'll pray. And the idea will be, if you would like to pray on behalf of everyone, just to stand up and make sure you've got a loud, clear voice and pray whatever is on your heart in that respect. So we'll pray for a few minutes corporately. Again, I'll begin, but if you would like to pray, please stand and just pray boldly. Let me pray. Our glorious God, we remember who you are. You are the God who is mighty to save. You are the God who parted the waters. You are the one who has created mighty galaxies and the tiniest of particles. You are the Lion and the Lamb. You are the one who sits on the throne. You are the first and the last. You are the beginning and the end. You are the one who cried out, "It is finished," and so our salvation was wrought. And you are the one who prepares a place for us to be with you forever. That's how much you love us. And so, Lord, we cry out that your glory may fill this earth as the waters cover the seas, that all people may know you and honour you. Amen.
All understanding for putting all our trust in you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus.